morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to either Exodus chapter 1 or Acts chapter 7. You'll figure it out. Okay? One quick announcement before we get into the lesson this morning. Chris and I, along with our kids, got back okay from Mackinac Island. And as I was told, the tradition is when you go to Mackinac Island, you have to bring fudge back. So we have fudge, but only those who go to the potluck are going to be able to get the fudge. Okay? It's cut into little pieces. Please, no fighting over the fudge. This morning, we're going to continue a thought that we began last week, and the thought that we're dealing with has to do with the what happens when you make a mess of things. A story is told of the great impressionist artist Juan Moreau that I think beautifully illustrates what we need to do. Juan Moreau was eating lunch one day while working on a sketch for a painting. And he was eating a sandwich made with strawberry jam, and a large drop of strawberry jam fell on his drawing. Now, at that point, you know, you and I would probably go, "Oh, I just ruined the drawing," right? But he looked at it for a while, thought about it, then enlarged it with his finger and incorporated it into his design. Now, that's a great way to deal with a mess. And I'm convinced that most of us believe that our messes are nothing more than ugly splotches on our lives' canvas that say we are bumbling failures. And the truth is, our messes, quite simply, are often part of the raw material with which God designs our lives to be useful for Him. Remember, we are in a series of lessons in which we are drawing from the thought that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says that that the love of Christ is what compels us, and this love of Christ compels us so that we who live should live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. And we've been talking about what it takes to really live for Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we've come across is the problem that we have quite often of what happens when we fall down, what happens when we get knocked down, what happens when we mess up. Because Satan whispers in our ears and says, "Well, you've blown it now. God's not going to want you. You can't do anything for God." And that's the reason we looked at Peter last week. In looking at Peter, we saw the Apostle Peter denying Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, and Jesus going out of his way to restore him to a working relationship with him. We want to look at another example. Because it's one thing to fall down, and because we all fall down. I fall down, you fall down. What's the old saying? All the king's men fall down, something like that. The question is, are you going to stay down or are you going to get back up? Men in general in our culture pride themselves on being able to take a hit and keep going. And we admire the fighter who gets up off the canvas or the basketball player who follows his missed shot and gets the rebound and puts it back up. And you can't even imagine a football player maybe like Emmitt Smith or somebody else who gets knocked down and lying on the turf saying something like this, "Well, the other team just knocked me down. I guess I'm just going to stay here." You don't see that type of thing happening. But lots of times, that's the reality of the Christian. We go through life, and we especially as we strive to live for Christ, and maybe it's because in part we get told, we don't get told the whole truth at the beginning. We don't get told that it's going to be difficult. We don't get told that the world is going to try to silence us and the world is going to try to mold us into its own shape. We don't understand many times how difficult it really is supposed to be a Christian. And when we do fail, we fail so spectacularly at times that we just give up. And we think, "There is no way I can ever be useful to God. And so we're going to look at a biblical giant who fell and became convinced over time that he could never, ever be used by God. But he was. The man we're going to look at is a man by the name of Moses. Moses was a man who had a very spectacular beginning. You might even call it a supernatural beginning. In Exodus chapter 2, we read this statement. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now that's the New International Version, and what it says there is that he's a fine child. No, or another translation says he was a beautiful child. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, we have a statement made by divine inspiration by Stephen as he is lecturing, as he's about to be stoned to death. And Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, he says this. He says, at this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. In other words, we need to understand something about that phrase. That phrase indicates that God had a plan to use Moses from the beginning. See, the phrase that's translated well pleasing in Acts chapter 7, verse 20 is a quotation from the statement made in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 2 when it said talks about him being a fine child. In one context, the words may indicate, yes, he had a good appearance. In other words, you could look at him and say, boy, he does look handsome, doesn't he? He's not like one of those babies you sometimes see that go, wow, and you don't say anything else because you don't want to insult the mother, you know? I hate to tell you this, but most babies, right after they're born, they look worse than I do. That's saying a lot, you know. But anyway, the word here is a word that actually talks about the fact that this man was seen in the sight of God in a pleasing fashion. In a fashion that would let him, that God had plans for him. God had expectations for him. And so Moses was born into a world that it seems like from God's point of view, from the very beginning, things were going to be such that he would be of use to God. The only problem was that Moses was born during a time of great turmoil for the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. They were multiplying too fast, and so Pharaoh had ordered in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22 that all baby boys born to the Hebrew people were to be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. So here Moses was born under a death order. But his mother feared God more than she feared Pharaoh, and so she hid him as long as she could. And when that became too dangerous, Moses' mother took a wicker basket and sealed it inside and out with tar and pitch and put baby Moses in it and hid the basket on the banks of the Nile River. And then she stationed his sister Miriam nearby to see what would happen. And we know the story. In verses 5 through 8, it tells us that Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and that she saw the basket among the reeds, and she opened it and she saw the baby, and he began crying, and she felt sorry for him, and says, "This is one of the Hebrew babies," but she didn't want to kill him. And at that point, Miriam, his sister, runs up. "Shall I go find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" And she says, "Yes, go." And so she went and got Moses' own mother. What a miraculous turn of events. It just so happened the wicker basket was in that spot where Pharaoh's daughter chose to bathe. It just so happened that Moses' sister was on the scene to ask and receive permission to find a nurse for the baby. It just so happened that Moses' mother got to raise him anyway, and in the king's palace, no less. Now, all of that's called the sovereignty of God. All right? And whether we know it or not, that hand of sovereignty is on each and every one of us. Because God expects, as we have noticed before in previous lessons, God expects us all to be useful in His kingdom. But here's Moses, raised as you might describe in some circles, with a silver spoon of royalty in his mouth. And in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, when the child grew older, Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now understand, at this point, this kid is receiving no ordinary upbringing. He's receiving the kind of upbringing that a prince receives. Pharaoh's daughter has determined that he's going to be my son. And that was saying a lot in those days, because being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had more money than he could ever spend. He had more power than he could ever wield. He had more prestige and recognition. He had the world literally at his fingertips. Now, since Moses wrote the book of Exodus, he probably didn't want to bring to brag about all of that. And so Exodus chapter 2 kind of skips over a lot of details of his upbringing and goes right to the problem, which we'll notice in just a moment. But to help us understand the full significance of what happened as he was growing up, we need to go all the way to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen supplies us with some information that is not found in Exodus. Stephen, as he's defending himself before the Sanhedrin, court, in the course of his defense, tells us this in verses 20 to 21, or 20 through 22. He says, at this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now That's pretty heady stuff when you realize that during the height of Egypt's reign, Egypt was a world power. The pyramids were already standing when Moses was born. And so we're talking about one of the most brilliant kingdoms in world history in terms of engineering and mathematics and world influence. And Moses was educated in all of that stuff. My point is simply this. At this point in his life, Moses is nobody's loser. Moses could talk. Moses could back up what he talked about with great, immense knowledge. In modern technology terminology, we might say he could put his money where his mouth was. He was a powerful man. He was educated. He was handsome. But Acts chapter 7, verse 23, Stephen continues and he says, when Moses was 40 years old, stuff seems to go wrong when you turn 40, he decided to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, here's where we've got to understand something, all right? What we've got to understand is that something has occurred that we're not exactly privy to. All right? Because what we find out in this is that he knows that his brethren are the children of Israel. And he has made a conscious decision sometime during these 40 years of identifying with him. In fact, it's the Hebrew writer. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and look at Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, we find this statement being made. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, you see what he's saying? See, at some point Moses definitively made a decision and said, I am a Hebrew. I am a child of Israel. I'm going to identify with my people and I'm going to use my position to deliver them. And Hebrews says he based that decision on his commitment to God and his people. Now, how did Moses know all this? Well, most likely he got it from his nurse, his mother. Thank goodness for mothers, right? He had a mother who told him, boy, this is who you really are. Don't you forget it. Don't get tricked by all of this power and prestige and wealth. Don't be fooled by all of this. God saved you because He has a purpose for you. He didn't send you to school just so you can make a lot of money here in Egypt or rule over a people or build great things or whatever else. He did something so that you could, with you, so that your life could be used for His people. And Moses heard that. And at age 40, he finally bought into it to such a degree that he went down to where his people were. And verses Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says that when he went down, he saw one of his people, one of his own people, it says, being beaten by an Egyptian. Now, it says, glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And Moses, what led to Moses' decision was kind of a mystery, if you just are looking at Exodus. But in Acts chapter 7 again, verses 24 and 25, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck the Egyptian. And the next statement is, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. See, Moses had either received some knowledge that God intended to use him, or he had made an assumption that God had intended to use him, and he thought that now was the time. What a miscalculation. His miscalculation wasn't that he committed murder. That wasn't a miscalculation. That was a sin. His miscalculation was supposing that that if he showed his oppressed fellow Hebrews that he was on their side by standing up and avenging one of their own, they would throw maybe a parade in his honor and welcome him as their great liberator. But Moses supposed wrong. Moses believed he had a purpose for his life, which was to deliver the Hebrews from Egyptian oppression, and Moses was right. He just wasn't ready. He had badly miscalculated God's timing and God's means for setting his people free. But there was nothing wrong with his decision to identify with God's people. But as we know, things got worse. When Pharaoh heard that he had all of this, he tried to kill Moses. Moses fled from Pharaoh, and Moses went to live in a land called Midian. And he lived there basically as a reject. Here is a man now whose life has crumbled. Moses was rejected by his own people, the Hebrews. He was rejected and hunted like an animal by Pharaoh, his stepfather. His world had fallen apart. No one seemed to want this guy, and it was all because he tried to do the right thing to set his people free. Now it's bad enough if your world crumbles because you're doing a bad thing, but if it's worse when you try to do a good thing and people reject you. Moses tried to do right, and he miscalculated, and the result of his miscalculation is he's totally rejected. He loses everything. Everything. And then what happens? Well, according to Exodus 2 and verse 15, it didn't take him long to find a new profession or a new family, and because right off he got introduced to the family of Jethro, a man of evidently African descent. But a man who worshipped God, a man who was a priest to God, and Jethro gave his daughter Zipporah. Many people think that she was, because of Miriam's reaction later on, of African descent, and he settled down to his new profession as a shepherd. Quite a humbling step down from being heir to the throne in Egypt. And Moses puts in 40 long years on the Sinai Peninsula. I mean, Sahara. Anyway, let's see. What Can't think of the country. Anyway, the desert area, 40 long years doing nothing but herding sheep. Exodus chapter 2, 23 tells us that during that long period, eventually the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery. They cried out to God. Their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groanings, and God saw the oppression of the Egyptians by the Egyptians of the Israelites. And now, 40 years later, God has an idea that it's time for Moses to be useful. Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, up to now, Moses has had too much Egyptian in him. Now he's gotten almost nothing of Egypt in him anymore. And Moses has so let his self-esteem fall that when he sees something 40 years later, he is going to actually have the audacity to argue with God. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, opens the scene that that there is a burning bush up on a mountain that is not consuming the bush. And Moses heads up there and says, "I got to see what this is all about." You'll excuse me if I paraphrase this a little bit for time's sake. And God appears to him in the flames of the fire from within that bush and says, "Moses, Moses." And Moses goes, "Here I am." And he tells him, the voice tells him, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Now, wait a minute. Isn't the place where he's standing kind of a scrub wilderness with dirt and rocks and sand? Yeah, normally. But because we have the glory of God right there arriving in the flaming fire that's not consuming the bush, that makes this ordinary place suddenly not so ordinary. And why did God tell Moses to take off his sandals? I mean, what difference did a half inch or so of shoe leather make? Well, when you're standing in the presence of God, even half an inch of height is too much. You go as low as you can possibly go to humble yourself. And basically, God was telling Moses, I think, this is my opinion, this is my paraphrase, "Moses, you're not this big hotshot Egyptian now. Are you ready to obey me? Are you ready to listen to me? Are you ready to allow me to be God? Can I run this deliverance of the Hebrews show now? Have you been humbled enough with the sheep to learn? Have you got the message that I do things my way?" And that's part of what's going on here. And Moses talks to God, and God identifies himself to Moses and says, "I'm the God of your father, and the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And he says, and God says, "I have heard of the misery of my people in Egypt." And he says to him, now I want you to go to Pharaoh. So I'm sending you to Pharaoh. Chapter 3, verse 10. Here's God saying, basically, "Moses, now that you've seen me, you're ready to go back home. Now that you've seen me, you can do what you tried to do 40 years ago on your own. The timing is now right. You can go and free the people." And here is where Moses goes, "Now, whoa, just hold on here, God. I can't do that." And he begins making excuses. First thing he says is, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You can't be talking about me. I'm a nobody. Who am I?" Rejection will kill your self-confidence. And that's all right. Self-confidence is not what God wants. God confidence is what God wants. So God answers him saying, "Well, I will be with you." Exodus 3, verse 12. Well, then Moses says, "Well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me," and they say, "Well, what's his name then? Prove it." And Remember what we read in Acts? Moses had a definite way with words. The guy never had a problem coming up with an answer, but he says, I don't know what to say. I can't say a voice from a bush told me to come down. What am I supposed to say when people question me and God says, well, tell them, I am who I am sent you. The ever-present tense I am has sent you. But what if they don't believe me or listen to me? And God says, what's that in your hand? Well, Moses evidently had a shepherd's staff in his hand. He says, it's a shepherd's staff. Throw it on the ground. What? Throw it on the ground. Throws it on the ground, turns into a snake. Grab it by its tail. What? Grab it by its tail. Grabs it by its tail, becomes a staff again. Then he changed his hand from normal to a leprous hand, back to normal. He says, if anybody questions you, just do those things. But I can't talk well. Some people have even said that they think that Moses was a stutterer. I don't think so. I think Moses just had a severe case of lack of faith in himself. Being rejected for so long, having that eat at you, he just was not confident at all. So God says, well, if you don't think you can do it, then I'll have your brother meet you and he'll talk for you. But you're going. Now, what do we learn from all of that? First, I think we need to learn that our greatest need is not self-confidence, but it's God-confidence. Second, I think we learn that God uses even bad experiences to prepare us for future service. Third, I think we also find out that God wants to do something with what we already have before He ever gives us something new. Now, that's an important part because think about it. A lot of people will say to God in some form or fashion, God, I'm ready to do great things for you. Just bless me with the opportunities, or bless me with the skill, or bless me with whatever I need, the money or whatever. But God doesn't operate like that. God says, what's in your hand? Remember, that's what He did to Moses. What's in your hand? Moses said, my staff. He tells us today, what's in your hand today? Let me do something with what I've already given you, and then I can show you great and mighty things. And all of that leads to a question of whether or not we'll obey. And obedience leads to a new self-image. Obedience leads us to being able to do things for God, with God, alongside of God that we never could have done before. In 2 Corinthians, the passage that we started with this series, remember, we were in chapter 5, and in chapter 5 it ends, you know, it talks about living for Him who died for us and rose again. But chapter 5 ends by reminding us that we have been given a ministry of reconciliation, and it had the word of reconciliation committed to us. And it says then, now verse 20 and 21, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And the we includes all Christians. As though God were pleading through us, we implore. And the word you is in italics because it's not in the original text. It shouldn't be there. They're skewing the translation when they put it there. We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, that's how we know that the we in verse 20 is all Christians, because the we in verse 21 is all Christians. We all become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so we all become ambassadors for God. And we all are to implore on God's behalf, Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why? Not because we are confident in ourselves, but we're to be confident in God. Go back to Exodus in your mind. Go, if you jumped ahead to Exodus chapter 11, verse 3, when Moses had gone to Egypt and presented God's plan to Pharaoh, just before Moses announced the 10th and final plague on Egypt, the verse says in Exodus 11, 3, that Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. Now that's what, in other words, his role had totally reversed. Moses got back all the esteem he had lost, but this time he got it from God. And then in chapter 14, as the Israelites have left Egypt and they're caught between literally a rock and a hard place, and Pharaoh's army is coming, and there in front of them is the Red Sea, in verses 11 and 12, the people turn against Moses again, accusing him of bringing them out there to die in the wilderness like dogs. And as the people are turning on him again, Moses says, "Don't be afraid, stand firm, and you'll see the deliverance of the Lord today." Moses had become a true deliverer because now Moses was pointing them to God, not himself. Verse 16 in Exodus 14 has God telling him, "Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land." And we know what happened. The Red Sea opens up. The Israel passes through. Pharaoh starts to follow with his army. The waters close. And when the story culminates in Exodus 14, verse 31, it says, "When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. Moses. Not just Moses alone, but Moses, His servant. That's the basic, fundamental key to being useful to God. Is letting Him be the one we serve. That's what's being talked about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. This morning, if you're not yet following Jesus Christ, if you're not yet a Christian, you need to understand what Jesus has done for you. You need to understand that He paid the penalty for your sin. He became sin, as we read just a moment ago, so that you could become, could take on and be clothed with His righteousness. You put His righteousness on when you confess Him before men and are baptized into His death, united with His death, raised to walk in newness of life in the likeness of baptism. Your sins are washed away, your whole life is changed, and God wants you to be a part of His kingdom. This morning, if you're not yet a Christian, follow Jesus Christ. While together we stand and sing.